Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is, what is it today? It's Tuesday, October 15th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Well, we are in Revelation, as you know, because you're tuning in, but today's chapter is chapter 12. We are now still caught between heaven and earth as a cosmic conflict unfolds. A woman gives birth to a male child destined to rule, while a great red dragon seeks to devour him. Who is the woman? Who is the child? Who's the dragon? We'll talk about that. But war breaks out in heaven and the dragon is cast down to the earth. Well, recognizing this spiritual warfare, how can we find strength today in God's protection as we are overcome by the blood of the Lamb? Well, today we are brought to you by by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Not sure why I'm messing up today, but I tell you what, you hear me talk about LHF all the time. They do translations, distributions, and publications of materials. This morning, I want to tell you a little bit about Project 72. You see, the church in East Africa is growing so fast, and pastors and teachers are so spread thin. Project 72 by LHF sends visiting professors from Europe and the U.S. along with local pastors. They travel in pairs to Kenya and Tanzania and Uganda and beyond. They conduct teaching seminars using the LHF resources, and they equip new church leaders. So you see, it's more than just printing and handing out Bibles. This project ensures that the people receive faithful instruction in the gospel. So whether they're helping people around the world or just down the block, you can trust LHF Missions to help you in your ministry outreach. Visit them at lhfmissions.org to learn more. And if you have any question or a comment or a thought inspired by today's discussion, maybe you just vehemently disagree, or perhaps we say something you never thought of before and you just want to compliment my guest about it. Well, you can email us at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'll get your information to our guest. We'll also get your comments or questions out on the air if we can. And I always reply. You can find me, by the way, at X, at Pastor Boo, or also on Facebook. Well, let's drag into the studio here our guest. It's the Reverend John Schenck. He's the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor Schenck. Welcome to the show.
Well, good morning. God's peace to you. And it's great to be on again, and especially with chapter 12. It wasn't long since we've been in chapter 12 at Trinity, and probably with a lot of our churches because of St. Michael's Day. So we've got St. Michael's and all angels as part of our text. So it's a good review going back to that, and we'll have some discussion of that. But I saw that. I'm like, weren't we just in chapter 12, yeah, right, in the church? Yeah. So it's wonderful to see and then be reminded of what came before.
Well, you know, we didn't do Feast of St. Michael and All Angels at my congregation. So probably plenty are out there that maybe are hearing this for the first time. So we can probably bring that up too. But yeah, this, like, who is St. Michael? What does he do? How should we regard him, I think, is another important thing, especially in light of our recent festival dedicated to him. But then, of course, this mysterious woman and the child. Of course, we all know the child's going to be Jesus, right? That's not a spoiler alert. But lots of stuff to talk about today. Some scary imagery. But if I understand correctly, brother, a lot of this has already happened.
Yes, and we're living in right now. This is the time of the church, and the time in which God, he still reigns and rules over all things. So there is great comfort of Revelation. I think many of our people are afraid to open to Revelation because they see the images, and we'll have some that are quite frightening. But it is not here to frighten us, but to fill the church with comfort and peace, knowing that our Lord Jesus and his love for the church, it never ends.
Indeed. Well, we're going to go a little slow through it, but before we do that, though, kick us off with a word of prayer, and then I'll jump in with the first couple verses.
Yes, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, there are many things of this world that could fill us with fear and fright, especially as we live in our time right now in the midst of chaos and wars and rumors of wars, of power and struggle and control. Help us, O Lord, to see that your Son is the Lord. Help us as your church to know our place in this world, and that you have honored us with dominion, and even though it feels like your church is the least of these, you remind us of our place and the glory that we have as being your very own, and that you send your Son to gather us to yourself on the last day. Be with us in the midst of our troubling times to know that we shall not fear, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has won the victory. And the accuser, the one who accused your people, cannot speak in your presence anymore. For the word that remains forever is a word of redemption and justification. The word of our salvation remains before you and in your ears forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, in this passage, we meet this mysterious woman. She's clothed with the sun, the moon's under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is this radiant figure? What does her story tell us about God's plan? Let's take a closer look with verses 1 and 2. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. We'll add one more verse. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. So I included verse 3. We'll pick up with that in the next section, but that's what immediately follows, these two short verses. But we get this very vivid description. This woman, beautifully arrayed with the things of creation. We get some more numbers here. We always like to unpack the numbers. Who is this woman?
Yeah, I think, you know, if you hear about someone expecting and someone who is crying out in child birth pains and a child to be born, obviously, our minds, I think the first thing that we do is jump to Mary. And that's not bad. There's nothing wrong with that. It of course, has a in-time reality of Mary, the virgin who shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. He will be Jesus, the one who will save us from our sins. So that is not a bad thing. And I rejoice at the church. I think if you would sit down with your members and say, who is this? I think the first thing they would say is Mary. And that's good. I think then we should help our people not to see this only as one person, only representative as one person, Mary, but the reality of the faithful, the church, Israel of the Old Testament, looking forward and living in and by the birth pains of the promise, that Israel existed in and by the promise of God. Genesis 3:15, right? By the seed of the woman, he will crush your head, the head of that evil serpent will be crushed. He will be destroyed by the promise of the Son. So when she appears here, we see that it's not like she didn't exist until the birth of Mary, right? She existed from the time of the great promise. There she was. And as she existed, she exists with the reality of having a crown of 12 stars. So this of course would make us think of the 12 tribes of Israel. But again, that shouldn't be seen in isolation, that this is something that is only in the Old Testament. We'll see what's going to be coming for this woman. after that verse 3 that you with the dragon and the dragon's desire and signs which he desires to do to her and to her son. And then after that fact that he can't do it to his son, her son, it's not like she goes away, or in the sense of existence, there's a place where she is sent. So then she also represents the New Testament church. And then the 12 stars that she has represents the apostle, you know, the apostolic church. So in one way, she is Israel, she is Mary, and she is the New Testament church all in one person. So I think not being too narrow is helpful, but understanding what God is doing from the first promise through the time of having his Old Testament, Old Covenant church, Israel, and having this New Testament church, and the real history of the fact that Jesus was literally, this isn't just a symbol of his birth, but that he was literally born of a virgin, and that virgin had a name, and her name was Mary. That can't be overlooked either. Maybe you want to talk about the reality of the sun and the moon too. This is the radiance, right? Because she is the one bearing the birth of Jesus. She is radiant. His face, as you saw in chapter 1, his face shines like the sun, but she bears the sun. So his righteousness becomes hers. She becomes the Ark of the Covenant, you know, the Ark of the Covenant, walked around, and the radiance of God's presence with God's people was a radiance in that Holy of Holies. But here she becomes the place where God dwells with his people. God tabernacles, God dwells with us in her until she gives birth. And then Jesus becomes and really can be seen as God's dwelling place with mankind. But for a time, he dwelt literally in her. So then the moon under her feet represents and shows us a great sign that that the church has dominion. I know we look at the church and it seems like she's in rags and is forgotten, but she is not. We have to see these things by faith, that she has been given great honor. And we hear this in the Magnificat, right? She's wondering, who am I that she is exalted? But the church then is also exalted, that God dwells in and through his church, and he does his work in and through the gifts that he gives to his church. So, when we see the sun and the moon and all these things, even heaven itself proclaims this. We see that with the Magi, we are reminded of Joseph and the sign given to Joseph in his dream, that the sun and the moon and the stars all bow down to him. That's a type that's pointing us ahead to the work of Christ, and here with the woman. So there, the imagery within just two verses is quite rich, and that she cries out with birth pains. This is, we can see it in Mary, of course, but from the very promise, Israel had to bear the fact that the Christ child would come through her. And so always under attack, always wanting to be devoured up, the reality of living in a fallen world, crying out in agony until this child is given birth to. So it's a rich couple verses here.
It really is. And you know, I agree with you wholeheartedly that when you first read this, you think of Mary, and I actually think that's incredibly appropriate. Mm-hmm. Many church fathers identified this woman, interpreted her as Mary, but don't make a mistake, they also Hippolytus and Methodius, they interpreted it as Mary, but both as the mother of Jesus and as a symbol of the church. Origen, Chrysostom, in the Eastern Orthodox tradition too, they take a lot of these guys and they say, obviously this is Marian symbolism, but the woman represents, in this case, the church. Our Roman Catholic friends today will take some of these images and say, well, the 12 crowns are linked to like Mary as the Queen of Heaven and the Assumption. Those, in my opinion, are a step too far. So I don't have a problem for sure saying, she's blessed among women. We should look to her. But in the same way that this church in this day struggles, this woman here is shown struggling to birth Jesus into the world. Can you take those imageries too far? Perhaps. But overarchingly, I think the point is just what you said. You know, the central role of the church is one that brings Christ into the world. And yet, just like a birth, there's some pains involved sometime. But then, as she gives this birth, though, there's the dragon waiting to eat up the baby, just to be frank. Let's look at those verses, add just a couple more. This will be verses 3 and 4. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child who was to rule over the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. There's that number again. Okay, I fibbed. I went all the way through verse 6. But yeah, so we see here both the dragon and this male child that she is to birth. The dragon, Satan, obviously, right? But what's the third of the stars in heaven, and what's all that?
Yeah, and I think this portion of text really does help us when we get to the next section with Michael and understanding what's going on with this war in heaven, right? So, we've got the dragon, which is Satan. We've got the deceiver, the accuser, Lucifer, the liar. We've got this great, in the sense of evil, dragon. He is the other sign, which is something, because the first one is called great. It's a mega sign, which is the birth of Christ. And here with verse 3, we've got another one. But the dragon is always a counterfeit. It's just like another. Here's another sign, but he is not as great. And in fact, because he is a counterfeit, he tries to appear like, right? He tries to even usurp. He's the usurper. And so he has 7 heads as if he is the rightful son of God, or the rightful spirit to represent and to rule over the earth. 10 horns, horns being like the sign of having military or governmental power, and 10 being that number for governmental or military power. So he looks the part, or at least outwardly at first. He looks the part to deceive the world and to cause us to fear him more than we would fear the Lord, to put our hope in him more than we put our hope and love and trust in him. All he does is deceive, as he does with with the 1/3. So verse 4, his tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven. And throughout church's interpretation of this, we've got the devil's fall, his original fall, fall from grace, fall from his place in which he was called to be an angel of light. And now he is not. He is this devil in red. And it's a horrible thing that he also deceives humanity. But in his deception, his desire to reign and rule over God's throne, he deceives even 1/3 of the angels to fall with him. And of course, these fallen angels, these evil spirits, these demonic forces are swept away with him. They oppose God's plan of salvation, and in which the child would be born. We see this in the fact that the devil's always opposing babies, always opposing what God uses to bring about the next generation. So male and female, husband and wife, and the woman, always attacking the woman. And even after this one woman, Mary, has this one child, Jesus, and he cannot oppose, he can't destroy him. There's still this warring after her. It's a horrible, horrible thing that we still see in our day and in our life. But getting back to the salvific part, she gives birth to a male child, Jesus. He is to rule, and he does all the nations. And yet he is caught up to God and to his throne. And one thought would be like he's running away, but he is not. This is his ascension, and we need his ascension. We need, with apart from Christ ascending to heaven, we could be and would be lost forever. We need Jesus to reign and rule over all things. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and he receives it. He receives it. So he is the one who is worthy to open the scroll of our salvation. And so he does. A lamb who was slain, his reign has begun. And yet the woman is still on earth. And that's why we have to be careful being so specific or so exclusive. How about this way? So exclusively specific that this is only Mary. Because right. It's like, okay, wait, but this woman continues on, doesn't she? This woman is not just Mary, but then is also the bride of Christ. She is the church for whom has to live for a time in the wilderness. And isn't that a picture of the church, right? That she lives in the wilderness, just like in the Old Testament, the church exists in this wilderness, being brought into the promised land. And now the church awaits. She must wander. She doesn't have a home here in this fallen world, right? This is a time of great wandering where she is being sustained, a place for her to be nourished for 1,260 days. It's like, well, is that just literally? Well, as you said, here is the number again, which is a great way of saying it. Here's the number again, the same as 3.5 years, the same as 42 months, 1,260 days. This is a time of the church in the New Testament era, right? Here is the church waiting for Christ's return, where he will bring about the resurrection and judgment and our place with him forever and ever, a time that will never end.
Well, and as we talked about yesterday, you know, whether we can really, and I guess it's debatable, but try to figure out the precise symbolism of these numbers, obviously they connect back to Daniel and other places. But I mean, I think the overall point is that it is limited. As this woman suffers under the pains of childbirth, it is limited. The time will come to an end. Not only will the time come to an end, but the time is set. And I think that's also important. It's not as even as though God is sitting back going, well, let's see if they've had enough yet. It's more, you know, his plan will come to fruition just in the way in which he has designed it. I pre-recorded this morning an episode in chapter 20 with Pastor Swirla. So that's the millennium, you know, and another place where a lot of, let's say, unfortunate theology has come out. We see that in things like this, too, with either our Catholic friends who want to say this affirms some sort of queenship of Mary, or even some of those folks who are dispensationalists saying that, well, you know, the one third represents the third of the Jews that'll be affected during the point of tribulation. And the child is Christ, but at the same time, you know, he represents the child's connection to Israel in a future millennial reign. And folks, if you don't know what I'm talking about, it's fine. Don't worry about it.
That's good. I'm glad that you don't.
Honestly, yeah, because while early Christian writers and church fathers certainly struggled with some of these interpretations, even way back then, some of these pretty wild theories have only become popular in the last couple hundred years. So, yeah, we can affirm that, yeah, this is probably Mary in terms of imagery, but just as everything else in Revelation, it's not to be literal. So what does Mary represent? She brings about, well, through her, God brings about the Christ. So she has a special role, of course, as bearing the Savior, but not, of course, because of her own worth, but because of God's mercy. The same thing, we are brought into the faith. We are birthed into the world as Christians, as little Christs, even, as Luther might say, through the church. So the church very much. So who's our mother? Well, it's not Mary, and I like Mary, but it's the church. Christ is our father. We are the bride. So the church is both mother and bride, in the same way that we see Mary here representing both mother and bride, as you were explaining. But fleeing to the wilderness is where perhaps we get a little off track, because then people want to try to define exactly what that means.
Yeah, and I think we should just take it broader. You know, it's a broader mm-hmm. view of life in the church, in which we are waiting. We are waiting to be brought into the promised land. We follow Jesus. We follow the good shepherd as he leads us through this wilderness. And it's no, for the church, it's not a time of plenty. It's not a time where we look as radiant as God sees us, as Christ looks down at his bride and sees her without spot or wrinkle, because he has washed her clean. He has adorned her with his righteousness. But it is the promise that we live in, that we are passing through and we will be brought into the promised land. So yeah, it's great. This time there is a limit to it, because we need the resurrection. We desire, how long, O Lord? And he knows the length. God the Father, he knows the length, and he will send forth his son. And with a shout of command, the dead in Christ will be raised.
And all that information is safe in his keeping, and we'll leave it to him to figure all that out. I tell you what, we've got to go to break, but when we come back, John sees a war arising in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. We'll unpack that when we see you on the other side. Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today, the Reverend John Shank, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Hey, before we jump back in, just remember you can email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. I'm checking it right now as I also talk, so I'm double timing it here. But listen, this is the way that you can participate in the show. It's an amazing way to get your question or comment out on the air. I want to hear your voice. But if you also have any corrections, you know, we don't always get it right. You think we get something wrong? Let me know. But be sure to bring some scripture. And I'll also be sure to pass along any compliments you have for my guest. I love doing that. Again, that's thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also drop me a message on X at Pastor Boo, or you can find me on Facebook. Okay, let's get right back into it. There's a lot to cover, but you know, it's interesting, because I was thinking this earlier as I was reading and studying with Pastor Swirla on Revelation 20. You know, John often, in terms of the tense as he's writing, he goes back and forth between speaking or writing in past tense of things that he has seen but will happen in the future, and then he often talks in the future tense of things he is seeing that are happening now. So it's always kind of an interesting dynamic as we read prophecy. Even before I read this text, I just want your thought. You know, we know about proleptic prophecy, the idea that sometimes a prophecy gets fulfilled time and time again until it's ultimately fulfilled. We also see, as we read prophets, how as they look into however the prophecy is being revealed to them, it's kind of like, I'm from Western North Carolina, and as you look out the mountains, you know, you really can't tell how far a mountain is between the next mountain behind it. They all just sort of blur together. And that's always the image I had when prophets are receiving these visions. It's like one thing might be happening 10,000 years later, and one thing might be happening next week, and one thing's from the past. But as you look onto the mountain range, they all real seem really close. So a little bit about prophecy. You know, do you see that also as you read Revelation, that maybe it's difficult for us to understand sometimes because the way in which it's being revealed?
Yeah, I think that's a really good point. I think there's definitely a cyclical, as you've been going through cycles of Revelation, which then that also confuses us, because it's like, well, is this happening again and again? How many times did Jesus return through Revelation, or is there a cyclical nature? But then as we look at the history of God's people, God continues to remind us of what he does specifically and particularly in the person and life of Christ. But there is definitely this typological view in the Old Testament people, where then Christ fulfills it all. And we see that even Jesus himself says that all these are about me, meaning the Torah, the prophets, the Psalms, it's all about him. So then when we read the Old Testament, we're like, wow, this really reminds us of Christ. It's like, well, were we talking about something right then in the life of God's people in the Old Testament? Was it speaking of Christ? And then we see that there is a connection to us too. So yeah, I would definitely agree with you that there are times in which it could be confusing, but then ultimately we see that it's all pointing to Jesus. So that if we just read it and we're like, okay, this is about Christ, then we're not getting it wrong then either. But as you said, the times and dates of the exact fulfillment of these things and how they are affecting the church today, it definitely gets confusing. But I think there is a clarifying reality of a understanding of God's promises, his covenant that he made to the Old Testament people, lived out and fulfilled then in Christ, and Christ who rules over all things and takes care of his church. And you shall not be afraid, because Christ loves his church and will sustain his church. And this is how he sustains his church, through his feeding us and his washing of us clean. Definitely a book of baptism. That's what Revelation is. And the book of the church. And then how he will come again to gather his bride, his church, to himself. I think as long as we keep this arch going through some of the particularity and saying, okay, well, what time frame did this war happen? I've got a particular view of it. We'll see if you have a different view. I've heard other people talking about it as a different time, and I'm okay with that. Sure. As it relates to salvation and things like this. Yeah, I think sometimes it gets a little confusing, but as long as we get the story and the narration of salvation, and we see then how kind of simple Revelation can be, mm-hmm. I think it definitely helps too.
And I think we do. We overcomplicate it. I mean, if we were still spending most of our days just scratching out a living out of the dirt, and our wives were taking care of the kids, and we were just struggling with some of the things that we don't have to struggle with because of the luxuries of this modern life, we wouldn't have time to sit around and write books and books and books upon things that we're reading in scriptures. I mean, I know I host a Bible study show, but sometimes I almost think we probably think too hard about it. At the same time, though, we always meditate on God's word. He's revealed it to us for a reason, so we take it seriously. But it's okay if we don't get all the details. I'm interested to see what your perspective is. Let's begin, though, because in the last verse, we saw that the woman's flight, the church, it represents the church's protection during times of tribulation, not the tribulation, but tribulation. During the bad times, we are both in the wilderness in this world, but also in Christ. And of course, the Old Testament, we have even other people being Israelites and even Jesus being refreshed in the wilderness too, in addition to being tempted in the wilderness. So wilderness is very much a symbol of a place where it's difficult to live. And that's kind of what it is to be a Christian. It's difficult. It's rewarding, yeah, but it's difficult. But now we witness a battle in heaven. angels clash, the forces of a great dragon. The stakes are high and the outcome changes everything. So let's look into this cosmic conflict, starting with verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Let's just stop there. Just three verses. So we have Michael, and we have the dragon, and we have some other angels too. Interestingly enough, it says his angels, speaking of Michael. Who's Michael?
Yeah, so I hold, there are, and Christians can differ, and it's okay to differ on this point, but I'm one that believes that Michael is an archangel. And it might not sound surprising to people, but there are people that read this, and because there is a war, and like you said, and his angels, and that this Michael overcomes the devil and kicks him out, there are some that would say, well, this Michael's got to be Jesus. It's another one who is like God, like Jesus. So, and I get that. I understand, but I am really in favor of understanding that the devil, as a fallen angel, his counterpart is not Jesus. His counterpart would be another angel whom God directs. So Jesus doesn't have to raise his hand, but he has to speak. And this is a war of words that is happening between Michael and Lucifer. And the devil, Satan, and the word that is spoken is the victory of the Lamb. And we'll see that in just a few verses. So it's the Lamb who has won, and that victory of the Lamb who is slain, who is by whose blood they win a victory, and their testimony, their confession of the Lamb is the victory that they end up having. So I believe then Michael, the kind of like the historic view of Michael, or of a historic view of Michael as archangel. And so this was a text that we read on Saint Michael and all angels that reveals their place. What does archangel do? What do the angels do? And the angels are sent to serve God's people, the church. And so when I would say when, like if we had asked when did this happen, I would point us to the ascension again to see how, you know, when we're confessing that Jesus ascended, it's like, well, this is a sad thing. Jesus went away from, no, this is what we needed, because the devil had a place. He had a place in heaven, a seat at the table to accuse us. And you see that in Job and Zechariah, where he would accuse the saints, you accuse them day and night. And here when Jesus ascends, he no longer has a place, though he tries to hold on. He tries to remain and to keep, he tries to almost again to overthrow Jesus as the rightful representative, the one who can speak to the Father against us. Jesus doesn't speak against us, but he speaks for us. But by his blood, that word that was spoken against you no longer has a place with the Father. Isn't that amazing? Like, this text fills us with such comfort, right? His word no longer has a place in heaven. It did. And you see that with Job. You see that with the accusation against Joshua, the high priest in the Old Testament. He had a word to speak, but that word now has ended. He can no longer accuse. And you see that in the book of Romans. Who can accuse you, right? Who can bring any charge against God's elect, right? And now not even death itself can separate you. So here the devil is cast out, and cast out by the bailiff, Michael, and he kicks him out of the throne room. And it's not, Jesus doesn't have to get up. It's, the devil is nothing to Jesus.
No, he is. That's part such of his an creation. Important point.
And so he doesn't have to fight him. He sends his angel to do it. And that's how I see it. So I've been very much convinced.
I just want to illustrate that point or highlight it. That's such an important point, folks. Satan is not like the evil God. He is nothing compared to God and Christ. So that's a beautiful point. By the way, he's also not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what you're thinking. He's not everywhere at once. But he's very good at gaslighting you into being afraid. Even like with the devil made me do it stuff. Frankly, we're sinful enough. The devil doesn't have to make us do much. So, yeah. You know, let's not ignore the devil and the power of demonic activities. We wouldn't want to do that or even underestimate him, but don't underestimate Christ most of all.
I would say the warning for us then is we have great comfort. The Father will not listen to him again. The Father is never going to be tricked by the lies of the devil, but you are. So we should be thinking, okay, but so then who should I be listening to? Don't listen to the lies of the devil, who has no place in heaven anymore, but the devil will speak to you and say, you have no place in heaven. That's not true. That is not true. Do not listen to the devil. Listen to Jesus, your Savior, who says your place is with me by my blood. So let's keep listening here in this text.
So one quick thing, though. So I think we've come to a place where perhaps you can educate me. Verse 9. So you said at the beginning, even of this section, that we might disagree. And then at the very top of the show, I mentioned that some of these things had already happened. And you're like, we'll see. So is this the part? Do you hold that this is during the Hexameron and this is the casting of Satan out of heaven? Or it sounded like this is at the Ascension. So explain to me your understanding.
Yeah. So because the scriptural evidence points us to the fact that Satan, even after he his great fall and his deception of Adam and Eve, even then, he had access to heaven. You see that with Job, you see it in Zechariah. So he did have a place. But then Jesus, with the 72 or 70, I saw Satan fall, right? And he sees it in their preaching, but he's looking ahead to his ascension, where the testimony of him is what casts Satan out. But it happens, quote unquote, in time, because now this is heaven. So heaven's a bit out of time if we understand eternity, right? But it happens in the fact that Jesus ascends and takes his throne, which, I understand it in that way.
Well, it's just interesting. I mean, I know we have an Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and I mean, even a mention in Luke 10 about Satan falling from heaven, all in the past tense. I just have to admit that I've always kind of just connected this with that. So this is me writing down a little note to really dig into this, because I guess I've kind of just glossed over that in the past. So yeah, thanks for that.
Yeah.
So let's move on.
The word coming forward will, if people are like, I don't know, that's fine. You don't have to, but look at the words that happen later. So this whole thing about accusing.
I love it. And that's what we do, folks. You know what I mean? We put ourselves under the authority of the scripture. So, you know, it's not even about disagreeing. I feel like he's given me a new point of view I hadn't considered. And by the way, it's a pretty standard view. We see it in Lutheran commentaries. So I guess isn't going out on a limb. More like me. I'm going to have to reflect on that. So let's move in, though, to the next section, though, because we do have a proclamation of victory that comes out, starting with verse 10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. All right, so the dragon's going to pursue that woman in a minute, which is why we lean that that's the church, not just Mary. But so I already am starting to see it. It's like, you know, the blood of the lamb has conquered. Get out of here. We're sick of seeing your face. Let's rejoice, brothers, in terms of angels. But yeah, for the folks on earth, yeah, sorry about that. But now he's hanging out with you guys.
But it is good because he has no authority anymore. He's got no, it's like a, in some ways he's be defanged, you know. But the now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come. So remember, as you were reading through Revelation, there was a great weeping in heaven until the one who had authority to open the scroll of what of our salvation had come, and he does it. So there is a reality of his ascension. He's coming into his throne room. He comes in and he does something. And so the cyclical nature of Revelation is coming back. It's like, okay, now in this pause period of 12, 13, 14, we are hearing about what Jesus has done by entering into his place of receiving all power and authority because of his death and resurrection, because of the shedding of his blood. This accuser cannot accuse you anymore. So that's why, and it's not just the ascension, because he died and rose again because of the shedding of his blood, and now he comes in, therefore he's kicked out. What a great promise. He accused them day and night. How exhausting is it that this devil, this great dragon, accused the brothers day and night? And it's not like he didn't have anything to say. We have many sins that he could bring before the Father, but now he can't accuse you because of what? Because Jesus took your sins and paid for all of them. What can he say? Look at their sins. What sins?
So we're included in the brothers? I mean, does he accuse other angels too?
I would take this as brothers, as in human beings who have sinned to be accused. Angels who did not fall in that original fall have nothing to accuse them of. They're still angels of light. But us who have sins, but now have been redeemed, in our sins, he has something to accuse. He has something to throw against. Sure. And woe to us. It's like, well, now he's fallen down to the earth to do his work here, which is to deceive you, to believe that this work of Jesus isn't really for you. It's great for Gertrude. It's great for these wonderful saints. But we can earthly see, like, wow, they are really righteous here on earth. And we would be deceived to think it's only for them who live these wonderful lives, these grandmas of ours. They're always in church and just always just so loving and caring for us. But he's like, no, this Jesus is for you. This one's for you. And the devil does not want you to believe it.
Well, I need to get a little sound effect for it, but we actually got an email. And so I want to bring out this listener's question. Now, we don't want to belabor the point, but he does have a quick question. He says, if the devil was cast out of heaven at Jesus's ascension, why was he in Eden? Also, does he still accuse us? So I gave him my thoughts. I think you probably already answered. He said, yeah, he basically just answered it after I hit send. But just for other folks who might have that same question, he's still in heaven, but why do we see him in Eden?
Right. So it's not that he didn't, when he was in heaven, it's not like he didn't have realities on earth either. But again, I would encourage people to read Romans. Always read Romans too, but yeah, read Job chapters 1 and 2. And it's like, Satan would go around the earth. Have you seen my servant Job? But he only follows you because you give him all the stuff. Take it away and he'll curse you and die. Okay. But he's got his health, right? So it's not like Satan wasn't on the earth, but he had access to heaven too. He had access to the Father. He had authority in that sense. He had the ability to speak to the Father in the sense of accusing you. That is over, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. He can't accuse you anymore, but he lied to you.
He is the father of lies, but he doesn't actually have to lie about us to accuse us. And that's why we're glad that he now no longer has access to God's throne. Yep. Also, it's not worth unpacking now because we're running out of time. But, you know, we have access to God's throne only through Jesus. So even those who do not believe do not have their prayers promised to be heard, I guess, right, is the best way I can say it. So, right, you know, we have access to the Father in ways that even Satan doesn't. That's a huge, huge deal. Let me go ahead and jump in with the last verses of our text. And this is with verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. And then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. You have to have a feeling that John looks up from after writing that and goes, what? You know, he's like, what in the world did I just see? I think it's worth unpacking because it helps demonstrate what you've been teaching us.
Yeah. So the serpent is going to attack the church, and he does. But the promise of Christ is that the gates of hell will not overcome. So the church remains, even though the devil would want to wash the church away, to sweep it away in a flood or a flood of lies, a flood of words, right, from his mouth. It is always speaking, but it's swallowed up. It cannot. But in the end here, there is a great bit of warning. There's a great comfort, but always a great warning that he is now making war against her offspring. That's us. That's us. So we need to be on guard. And how do we be on guard? Be in the word, be in prayer, trust in the Lord. Do not listen to lies. Listen to the truth of your Savior who loves you, who died for you and rose for you and is coming again for you. Trust him. Trust him, not the lies of the devil who would snatch you away and have you not be a part of God. Is eternal kingdom in the resurrection. Don't listen. But listen, you have to hear a word. It's not just not hearing any word. You must listen to Jesus, who continues to speak to you a word of forgiveness, a word of his love and mercy. And it's all for you. He will nourish you in this time by his grace.
Amen. Well, folks, remember that the church is not abandoned in the wilderness, even though that's where we are. He sustains us through his word and his sacraments. And remember that Christ's victory over Satan is final and finished, so we get to stand firm in his righteousness. And even though Satan's attacks are going to persist, well, we remain vigilant, grounded in the gospel. And even if things look bad, God's protection of his people is sure, and he is sovereign. As we'll learn in a few chapters, he's still got Satan on that leash. Don't worry about him too much. All right, folks. Well, that's where we're going to wrap it up. I'd like to thank my guest, as always, for coming on the show, the Reverend John Schenck. He is the pastor of, I can't scroll my notes fast enough, Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Thanks, brother, for being on the show.
Thank you. Great word of comfort in Revelation 12.
Love it. Love it. All right, folks, tomorrow's Wednesday, of course, and we'll be back on with Revelation chapter 13. This is going to be with Pastor Doug Gribenaugh. By the way, he's the mission advocate there at KFUO Radio. They drag him out of his office every now and then, throw him in front of a microphone, and it's always for our benefit. Two beasts are arising, one from the sea and one from the earth. They wield power. They deceive many. They enforce the mark of the beast. They control commerce and allegiance. Who are these beasts? The Antichrist, the government, the church, both, all of the above. Well, in a world of deception and coercion, we have to be reminded that we have to remain faithful to God, and he keeps us faithful by being in his word. So we don't have to fear these things, but we're going to learn about them tomorrow. So until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray. Father, keep us in thy strong